This is God's word. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That far we read from God's word. The book of 1 Corinthians exists because Paul did not stay in Corinth. He left and wrote this letter back to the city of Corinth and the church there. Where did Paul go? Answer, Paul was a traveling missionary, lovingly seeking to win lost souls as he went all around the Mediterranean world. Throughout that ancient world where Paul traveled as a missionary, there were a lot of cultures expressing themselves in a relatively small geographic area. And the varying circumstances in which Paul found himself day by day in his travels as a missionary, he committed himself not to exercise his right to pursue his own preferences wherever he went. Instead, he forfeited his freedoms. And in this passage, he gave us two examples that we'll study. Paul as a slave and Paul as an athlete. Both examples were given to show this main point. Christ gave us the way to gain souls. Adaptive witnessing. First point, loving, willing to adapt, verses 19 to 22. Secondly, disciplined, able to remain the bridge between unbelievers to Christ without compromising nor pulling away. And thirdly, coming back to verse 23, intentional, doing it for the goal of gaining souls, including our own. Listen again to verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Here Paul's answering those who thought that Paul's freedoms had been lost. No, his freedoms had not been lost. Instead, Paul's freedoms had been forfeited. Important difference. Now, why would Paul forfeit what belonged to him, forfeit rights? The answer is love. He was a missionary motivated by love. He traveled from one place to another in order to win as many souls as possible. He was willing to adapt in order to win their souls from spiritual death to everlasting spiritual life. So now in verses 20, 21, and 22, Paul gave examples of his own loving missionary adaptation in order to win people. In these three verses, Paul showed just how far Paul was willing to go to adapt for the benefit of others in three groups. First two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Now the differences between the Jewish group of people and the Gentile group of people are enormous. Let me just take one quick minute to try to remind us of how large the difference is between Jews and Gentiles. They're different in just about everything. Religious beliefs, family practices, eating habits, holidays, even down to clothing. Jewish lives were so very different from Gentile lives. So that should be kept in mind as we hear Paul talk about how adaptable he is. Listen to him in verse 20. Paul wrote, I became as a Jew. It's almost a humorous statement, for isn't he in fact a Jew? He already was a Jew ethnically, so what is he writing here? It shows us that Paul's not talking about becoming an ethnic Jew. He must be talking about something else. And Paul still ethnically was a Jew, of course, and yet by deciding to follow Jesus as the Messiah, Paul had been freed from following Jewish ways religiously. And so Paul had released himself from Jewish religious practices when he came to understand that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And what was Paul now willing to do for the Jewish group of people? Surprisingly, Paul was willing to revert back and become a Jew all over again. I became as a Jew, he writes here in verse 20. So he understood that religiously the Jews were making the mistake of striving to find favor with God by obeying their religious customs. And because this mistake was leaving the Jews in spiritual death, it was Paul who understood that the Jews had become victims of their own law, the law of God. Paul knew what the Jews knew, that relying on the strict adherence to the religious rules leads to frustration and failure, because none of us is holy enough. But the Jews were stuck. They kept trying and trying to be pure enough for God by following the laws in the older books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And Jews had filled their lives with biblical observances from the law. They were trying so hard that they even added additional requirements onto themselves that weren't even part of the biblical law. Formerly, Paul had tried living that path and it almost did him in. Very familiar. In fact, he was a teacher of the Jewish rules. So here now, Paul had the gospel, which meant that Paul was free from sin. He's also free from the slavery of the law. He's free from all these ceremonial things. He did not have to live like the Jews live in these ceremonial laws any longer. So if Paul took the gospel and went back into Jewish religious practices and Jewish circles, back under the law in all of his performance and eating and dressing, as it were, then Paul could have social and friendly access to the Jewish group in order to share the gospel with them. If Paul did that, there was hope that the Jews could be set free from their sin. The Jews had the mix of two things, the law and sin. That's a deadly mix. God says, don't. You do. You're dead. It's just a deadly mix. But Paul sought to give them a different mix, both the law and the gospel. Now, that's a life-giving mix. This is what you should do. You can't do it. Christ has done it for you, and he's cleansed you of your sins. You have life. And so he's trying to change their mix. Since Paul had re-entered Jewish religious life now, what was crucially needed was for Paul himself to remember the gospel. Otherwise, he would be in danger of morphing himself back into the lifestyle of a Jew and living under the law and forgetting the gospel. Why would Paul subject himself all over again to all these uncomfortable and sometimes repulsive religious practices once Jesus has come? The simple answer is there in verse 20, in order to win the Jews. This is a missionary motivated out of love. Love for their souls. He had compassion for the Jews who were under the law and under sin. He wanted to free the Jews from their sin. He wanted to win the hearts of the Jews to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. He wanted to gain their hope in Christ, and whenever he went to visit Jewish communities, he cared so much about them that Paul was willing to personally observe the Jewish customs and Jewish laws right alongside of them while he was with them so that the gospel might take root in their lives. And what was it that would motivate Paul to go back to law-bound ways from which he had already been set free? Love. Love for law-bound souls. He's written to law-bound people in chapters 8 and 9, writing that Paul himself became as a law-bound person in order to win those bound by the law. Is this dangerous? What if Paul forgot? What would prevent Paul from slipping all the way back into Judaism? The answer is that Paul had been fundamentally changed when he discovered grace, as he writes now in verse 20, though not being myself under the law. He's not going to get confused. He's not going to all the way subject himself back to Jewish religion when he has encountered Christ. Whenever Paul was around the religious Jews, Paul always remembered that Paul no longer sought justification with God through the efforts of keeping the law. He instead sought justification with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul always remembered that he was not subject to the curse of the law because the cross of Jesus was where the curse of the law was fully paid for him. He came with news for them, not with potential for confusion for himself. In verse 21, he gave a second example now of adaptive witnessing to a second group of people. What about reaching those outside the law? The Gentiles, what about them? Paul loved Gentiles too. The Gentiles never even had the advantage of receiving the law from God and the instructions that come with God's law about how holy God is. As a result, Paul, as he understood, the spiritual predicament of the Gentiles was even worse than the spiritual predicament of the Jews. He described it another place in Ephesians 2:12 like this: "You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:12. So here Paul was so filled with love for Gentiles that he said over in Romans 11:13, he called himself an apostle to the Gentiles. And then we learn in Acts 17:2, his standard operating procedure on arrival in any city was similar to Jesus. He would first go to the synagogues of the Jews. Why would he first go to the synagogues of the Jews if he was an apostle to the Gentiles? Because he could reason with the Jews from their scriptures. They're committed to their own scriptures, and he would say, turn to this passage, and he would reason with them that way, explaining Jesus is the Christ. But the poor Gentiles had no such scriptures. Their spiritual condition is far worse off. They had nothing from their Creator. It was God's merciful decision to send Paul to the Jews first, yes, but additionally, it was God's merciful decision to send Paul to the Gentiles as well. And from the very first day of Paul's conversion, we read this. Listen carefully to the three groups that Paul is called to in Acts 9:15. The Lord stated that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry the name, my name, before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Those are the three groups. Acts 9:15. He repeated this in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1:16, that God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So the point here in our study here in 1 Corinthians 9 is adaptive witnessing. It was not just Paul reaching to Jews. It was also Paul among the Gentiles, observing Gentile customs and Gentile laws so he could spread the gospel among Gentiles. This does not mean that Paul sinned by following the Gentiles into worshiping false gods and other sinful practices. No, adaptive witnessing for Paul as a missionary to the Gentiles meant that Paul could ignore whichever of the Jewish ceremonial requirements had now been fulfilled by the coming of Christ, and he could adapt and live like a Gentile in terms of ignoring the Jewish ceremonial laws. However, in terms of the moral laws of God, Paul was committed, even when he lived among the Gentiles, to live a holy life as a missionary. How do I know this? From verse 21. He's adaptable, he's flexible, but he's holy. Paul always remembered what he wrote here in verse 21, that Paul was not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That means that Paul, whenever he was with the Gentiles, would never go so far as to become like a Gentile in their sin and stray into paganism. Rather, he remained bound to the law of Christ, verse 21, even as he adapted. And he became as one outside the law. He adapted, but he stopped short of falling into their sin for the sake of evangelizing others. Christ never asks of his people to adapt right on into sinning. And Christ never allowed Paul to adapt right on into sinning. So, adaption with restriction. Verse 22, Paul added yet a third category of people. We've seen Jews, we've seen Gentiles. Who else does he adapt to? The weak. Now, here he's referencing back in chapter 8 what we saw, how the bold and the tender, to the bold Christians in Corinth who sinned against the tender people in Corinth by eating meat that was offered to idols, Paul went now the other direction. Instead of Paul joining with the bold and eating the meat because he had such knowledge and he had such confidence, he knew that it was fine to eat the meat. Rather, he set aside his own knowledge and he set aside his own boldness and he set aside his own personal confidence and he made the adaptive decision to become like the tender ones in order to win the tender ones. And here's how he put it in verse 22. I became weak that I might win the weak. Weak in theology. He knew it was fine to eat the meat, but he'll sit with them and eat vegetables instead. I became weak, submitting to their concerns that shouldn't be concerns at all. I became weak, that I might win the weak. He changed his behaviors to line up with the same behaviors of those with tender consciences. The weak ones thought it might be a sin to eat the meat, so he joined them in avoiding the meat. He curtailed and limited his own freedom in this way in order to not cause his tender brothers and sisters to fall into sin. Notice something important about this third group. This phrase, win the weak, is not referring to salvation for the weak. The previous phrase, win the Jews, and the previous phrase, win the Gentiles or those outside the law, were referring to salvation for Jews and Gentiles. But here, the phrase, win the weak, referred not to salvation for the weak, but rather referred to the weak being won when the weak would experience growth and sanctification. When they would come around and realize there's nothing wrong eating this meat that had been offered to idols. So we learn something new in our third example. A third group to whom Paul was adapting, he had set aside his own freedoms for the salvation for the Jews, for the salvation for the Gentiles, and here he also set aside his freedom for the growth of weak Christians who had overly tender consciences. That's profound. Adapting is not just for missionaries and for evangelizing. It's also for growth. Paul was calling Christians not merely to missionary sacrifices for salvation of the lost, but also shepherding sacrifices for the deepening understanding of brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we make sacrifices of two kinds, missionary and shepherding. We make sacrifices for two kinds of things, outreach and discipleship. Now think about this for a few seconds, and you'll already have an immediate question for us. How far is Paul willing to go to adapt his own rightful privileges for the salvation of others and for the growth of others? We now have three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. The question is, how far would Paul go? And Paul actually answered that question, thankfully, because I wouldn't know the answer. He answers the question in a surprising way at the end of verse 22 when he generalized his strategy to lovingly adapt for the spiritual benefit of various people by writing a statement about just how far Paul had already gone and how far he'd be willing to go. You ready? Verse 22 is Paul's statement. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And you ask how far Paul would go. Paul would do all things. Paul would do anything, you know, within reason, within the law of Christ, not sinning, but basically Paul submitted to everyone so that by all possible means he might bring some to salvation and cultivate growth in others. And for Paul the missionary, it became clear the way to build the kingdom was extensive, to convert more lost souls, and also intensive, the way to provide growth for people who are already believers. Paul's freedoms needed to be set aside for both greater goals, conversions and discipleship. This is consistent with how Paul started his three-chapter section here. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a section, a grouping of chapters. He started it in chapter 8, verse 1, by saying that knowledge alone puffs up, makes a person not care about the well-being of others, but love builds up, making a person care about the spiritual well-being of believers and to care about the discipleship of fellow believers. Love for others leads a Christian to adapt and to perform the most actions possible to bring as many people as possible into the kingdom of Christ and to shepherd as many people as possible to as much maturity in the kingdom as possible. It's all at stake. We are adapting to all of it. Loving others makes us willing to adapt to them in order to win souls and adapt to them in order to build up those souls. This isn't foolishness, as the world would say that it is. The world would say it's a waste of a life. But the Bible says this is wisdom. Proverbs 11:30, whoever wins souls is wise. And it also fits the teaching of Jesus. What he said to Peter, while Jesus was predicting Peter's denial, Jesus said what Peter must do after the denial. It's amazing. Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you, Jesus says to Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's the discipleship part. Strengthen your brothers. Luke 22:32. So we have love for our brothers and sisters such that we, as we walk with Christ, are urged to strengthen each other. Christ and his apostles all teach that the dual role of Christians is both things, reaching the lost and strengthening our weaker brothers. We move to our next section, 23 to 27, focused on discipline, being personally disciplined, able to remain the bridge from unbelievers to Christ without compromising or pulling away. We'll come back to verse 23. Right now, just skip over it. Verse 24 to 27 is our focus with these two athletic analogies. They're showing the seriousness of the matter for Paul. Because of the athletic running events called the Isthmian Games that took place in Corinth, these two analogies would have been well known to them, and they were also quite relevant. The first connection between athletics and the Christian life is in verse 24, that not everyone finishes the race. Not everyone who starts out a race ends up at the finish line of that race and gets a prize at the end. Not everyone, not every runner, not everyone who starts out saying he or she is a Christian endures until the end of his or her life still saying that he or she is a Bible-believing Christian. The second connection between athletics and the Christian life was in verse 25, where athletes needed to enter into strict training. Just like athletes, so also Christians must show self-control, self-denial, such as forfeiting what belongs to us for the sake of a brother or a sister. Christians show strengthening development spiritually, disciplining ourselves to do what the situation requires, to do what's loving, to perform whatever would best advance the kingdom and the church and this particular brother or sister. And in verse 25b, Paul gave a contrast between athletics and the Christian life, a difference. Runners in the ancient races in Corinth had to train for that race for 10 months. After 10 months, they would get a prize. Let me read it from verse 25b. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They ran for a prize of a wreath made of celery. Can you imagine training for 10 months, running a grueling race, and you win, and they hand you a wreath of celery? There's no refrigeration. I mean, the max of 2 days, this will last you. The prize does not last, is his point. The prize is perishable. How different that is from the world of athletics at that time to the world of Christianity, that Christians receive at the end of our race an imperishable prize. Our prize will last forever. You could think in terms of our presence with the Lord, but he has more in mind than that as a missionary. If because of your efforts, by God's grace, someone is converted, it results in an everlasting life. What a prize. What a difference. The lasting value of that prize compared to the perishable circle of celery coming from the athletic world. Verse 26, he now draws implications from the runners in a race. So, he says, I do not run aimlessly. He's not just setting out for some meandering jog without any destination or planned out running route. He'll just jog and see where he'd like to jog. No, his missionary life was not some freewheeling adventure to see where it went. Paul had an aim. He had a goal. He had a prize in mind, and he was intent on winning it. Verse 26b was where Paul added a second athletic analogy. Now, instead of running, he's talking about boxing, very briefly here. But the same ideas of the illustration of running are illustrated again here from athletic boxing. As compared to a boxer, Paul was not missing his punches. He was hitting the target with each punch. Remember that Paul also wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Whether running or boxing, whether writing to Corinth or writing to Timothy, we understand Paul's ultimate goal here. Paul was determined to stay on target and to hit the target. He was determined to build up the kingdom both numerically and with the deepening character of other believers. So then he gets to the last verse of this section. He shows his vigorous pursuit of the goal in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul provides himself with a training regimen. And the Greek phrase he used here almost humorously meant for him to give himself a black eye. And when he says here, I discipline my body, he says, I give myself a black eye. It's used in boxing to talk about actually beating the eye area until it's black and blue. And of course, Paul's not literally giving himself a black eye any more than he was literally running a race in the previous illustration. Rather, both the racing analogy and the boxing analogy line up with Paul's phrase here, I discipline my body and keep it under control, to show that Paul had placed himself on this severe training schedule to strictly control his own person. Why? Paul's denying himself and training this way for the same reason that athletes deny themselves, for the sake of winning. Winning what? You follow the race idea, if Paul did not finish the race, he would not get the prize. Follow the boxing idea, if Paul did not win the fight against his sinful nature, Paul would not endure to the end by keeping the faith to the very close of his life. To make sure that after Paul had blessed others with his preaching, that he would not be rejected for the prize. It doesn't mean that he would lose salvation, but rather that he might not have ever had salvation in the first place. Namely, if he fell away from Christ and was disqualified to receive the blessings of salvation, it would mean that Paul had never truly been saved at all. He wanted to keep himself under control so that on his final day on this earth, Paul was still trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. He wanted to win souls, including his very own. His whole spiritual life was lived just like an athlete trains, denying himself, giving up his rights, doing what's needed. Self-denial in the service of others was an essential practice for Paul, and so for all Christians. Self-denial is an essential practice for us. It's a difficult thing to start to do. It's a more difficult thing to continue to do. And the most difficult of all is to continue doing it until the complete and final end of our last breath. Self-discipline, self-denial is what Paul's calling us to. He knew how difficult it was. He knew what it would take. He knew that the bold Christians in Corinth needed to give up something in chapter 8 to contribute to church unity. So here in chapter 9, instead of nagging them to do so again, as he had presented the issues in chapter 8, he uses all of chapter 9 to present himself as an example for them to follow. This is how to run the race. This is how to box the match. This is how to be a follower of Jesus. He's willing to make such sacrifices that the Corinthians were being called to follow Paul and be willing to similarly make such sacrifices. To encourage the Corinthians, the Christians there, to forfeit their own valid benefits for the sake of other Christians, Paul's describing his entire apostolic ministry as one of sacrifice and a life of constant accommodation to others. Adaptive. It brings us to our third point. I said I would come back to verse 23. This is the moment we do that. Verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. His motivations was the soul of others, certainly. Missionary, arguably the best missionary ever. But don't miss the fact that he's also interested in saving his own soul. You see it there in verse 23. Read it one more time. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Again, verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Verse 27 is saying it negatively. Verse 23 is saying it positively. He's saying the same thing twice over. He knew that God would grant blessings to Paul for doing all this sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, but it's not the path of him saving his soul. He would have to be saved by the Lord Jesus and continue in that faith. It would have been so much easier and so simple if Paul would just eat the meat with the bold crowd. And if he did that, he would have destroyed some brothers or sisters. And it would have revealed that Paul's heart was still caught up in selfishness and maybe not even saved at all. It would have revealed that he was maybe not even saved. The result? Short-term pleasure, having a wonderful banquet, meet with all the other bold Christians. Long-term, a very negative result, counted against him and others in God's kingdom economy. On the other hand, if Paul forfeited that banquet, forfeited that meat, he gained his brother or sister. This would reveal the spiritual condition of Paul's heart was genuinely loving, putting another ahead of self. The result? Short-term sacrifice, miss out on the banquet, and it was really good meat. Forfeiture of some meat. Long-term? Positive result that counted for him and for others in God's kingdom economy. By selecting the option of sacrificing the eating of the meat, he actually gained in the long run. Paul's smart. Paul's wise. He's calling on the Corinthians to join him in his wisdom. This is countercultural. This is not what your neighbors and friends and coworkers who are not believers will counsel you to do. You only find this here in the Bible. Somewhat famous missionary more recently, martyred at age 28 in 1956 by doing missionary work among a violent tribe. You probably know the outline of his story. You may have already guessed that his name is Jim Elliot. Graduated from Wheaton College, interestingly, just 6 years after Billy Graham graduated from Wheaton College. Jim Elliot died at age 28. Billy Graham lived to be 99. Would you say that Jim Elliot went too far? How far would he go? He went too far, you might say. And we scale it back a bit. Come on, let's be more, wise. Would you say it was unwise? Would you say it was a shame? It's just a shame. 28 years old, loved the Lord. Would you say it was a waste? Let me read to you the best-known quote from Jim Elliot. It was actually in his journal entry in 1949, 7 years before he did die. It's this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot died doing adaptive missionary work. Jim Elliot was no fool. Paul was no fool. Paul was wise, and Paul was Christ-like. And the Apostle John agreed, and he stated it this way, 1 John 4:20, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." 1 John 4:20. The gospel is that there is one who came and sacrificed himself in order to gain souls. Jesus Christ left heaven, sacrificed his form of being equal with God and tremendous freedoms, and that status of being divine, and he sacrificed being divine to become confined to the human body and limited to one geographic location at a time. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he gained the souls of all of us believers. The confident, bold people within the church of Corinth understood their rights, but they had forgotten the higher importance of love for others that flowed out of the love for God, which flowed out of God's love for them in the first place. Did God want to give them meat only to make them give up the meat? God gives you meat, he gives you freedom to eat the meat, but then you have to give up the meat. Is that like the complete story of how God wanted it to go? No, there's more. God wanted to give them a new heart that desired something better than the meat. They get God, then they get their brother or sister, and when they and their brothers and sisters are together, they together enjoy the meat. That's the fuller picture of where this all leads. God wanted us to be free from the individualism and selfishness of seeking good only for self and find the greater pathway of seeking God's glory and the best good for all. So the conclusion is this: number one, we strengthen our brothers. Number two, we love the lost. We develop a deeper love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What would we be willing to sacrifice for the unity of the church? What would we be willing to do in order to bridge the gap that exists between ourselves and that sister or brother in the Lord? How could we help to be a peacemaker? What personal sacrifices would we make? What price would have to be paid to beautify the body of Christ? What adaptations would we need to make to communicate to that Christian that we love him or her in the Lord? Sending the right message in the right way will cost us something. Is that a price that we're willing to pay? What do we treasure? It's a searching set of questions. It's all brought out by this passage. Those who love Christ love other Christians. And second and lastly, we develop a deeper love for lost souls. Paul could have just stayed in Corinth. He could have been the pastor in Corinth. But he continued to follow God's call to move all around Asia Minor and go from one place to another. Why? Love for lost souls. Our love for lost souls doesn't wane as we age. It grows greater and deeper. And it reaches a point where we would give up things for the spiritual good of the lost. What would we give up? We'd give up dollars. We would give up time. We would open our home and give an evening for a Bible study. Would we give up comfort? Would we set a lunch appointment with a neighbor, a relative, a coworker who doesn't know Jesus just to let them know we care? Would we invite our neighbors for a meal just to ask, how are things going for you? Would we invite a family member to come to church with us, say, I'll sit with you? Would we ask ourselves, what must it be like to live a day in the life of that lost soul? Those who love the gospel more and more love the lost who need that gospel, and we learn more and more to adapt in our witnessing. Proverbs 11:30, whoever wins souls is wise. Let's pray. Father, we're taught from